We're on page 23 of our handout, and we began a couple of weeks ago to study the doctrine of election as we're making our way through the doctrines of grace. So we did total depravity, and then we moved to unconditional election. And my hope is that we will finish this topic tonight and then move on to the next one next week, which would be limited atonement. So we've given the definition for unconditional election. We'll reread that, and then we'll hop down, and we're on point number two tonight. Point number two of the evidence, the biblical evidence for unconditional election. Last time we dealt almost exclusively with Romans chapter 9 because it is such an important passage for establishing this truth. So we walked slowly through it and taught exactly what was being said there. And so now tonight we'll look at some other passages that confirm these truths. And this is, again, literally all over the Bible, from cover to cover. This doctrine is taught, and it's taught in the way that we are teaching it here tonight. So we'll begin with the definition, and then we'll move down and look at our biblical evidence. The definition is, since man is completely unable to offer anything to God for his salvation, God alone predetermines which sinners will graciously receive salvation. Therefore, election does not depend on anything good that God foresees in man. So election is dealing with salvation and how it is that we receive salvation, right? We receive salvation. Ultimately, it is based upon the choice of God, that God predetermines which sinners he will grant salvation to. And then those that he predetermines to give salvation to, God is the one that actually produces it and brings it about in their lifetime, like in their experience. Whatever happens from start to finish regarding their salvation, it all originates in the will of God. That this was God's will, his choice, and he gave it to them and then brings everything about in order to bring it to completion from start to finish, right? And so it is a work of God. Now, biblical evidence. We already saw point number one, which is the Lord is sovereign potter. And there we spent mostly in Romans chapter 9. Now, point number two says God knows and controls everything that happens, right? That when we think about God's relationship to this present world, there is nothing in this world that is outside of God's control. So the world itself is not in chaos. It's not something that God has lost control of, right? Many times from our perception, from our view, it looks like things are going haywire. It looks like everything is crazy. It looks like God has lost control. But the Bible teaches us that everything is under the control of God, even down to the most meticulous, minute details. All of these things are under God's control, and he's bringing everything to pass according to his own will to serve his own purposes, so that at the end, this world and human history, when it all comes to an end, everything will play out exactly according to the plan of God. And there's not one detail that God wanted to do that will not be done. But everything falls under his meticulous divine sovereignty. So everything is under the control and the sovereignty of God. Psalm 104, and we'll read verses 10 through 23. 10 through 23. And in this psalm, he's talking about nature, the world, the way things are in the world, and how all of these things are under the control of God, that God is in control of all these things. Psalm 104, verse 10 says, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, and the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and its night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. And man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Here he's describing all of these various aspects of creation. And while we see these things happening, and it looks like they're just happening according to a natural law, which is true in a sense, but here he's looking above that law and seeing who it is that controls all of these things. And he speaks of it as if God is the one who does it, that God is the one who causes the rain to fall. He's the one that makes the grass to grow. He's the one that feeds the livestock and that gives the plants for man to cultivate. These certain animals come out at night because God determines it, and then they go back into their hiding, and then man comes out and he goes about and does his work and his labor. Right. So all of these things that often in our own day, especially because we live in a godless time where people are trying to ascribe natural causes to the various aspects of creation. And while, again, it is true that there are laws that govern nature, yet those laws were put in place by God himself. And these laws do not circumvent or make it to where we cannot say God is in control of these things, but these are the way or the means that God controls everything. Right, so we can say, in one sense, the grass grows because the rain falls on it. And where does the rain come from? Well, there's the water's there, it evaporates, it goes into the clouds. Right, there are certain natural laws that are in place that are good and fine, and we understand that all of these things work together to bring this stuff about, but behind these is the will of God, and that the ultimate primary cause of all of these things is God himself. So that we can say, God is the one who waters the grass. God is the one who causes it to grow. God is the one who feeds the animals, who feeds the man. Right? Even though, again, generally speaking, the way that God feeds the man is by him planting seeds. It grows up. He has to cultivate it. He goes and picks it. He cuts it up. He cooks it. And they do the things that are necessary in order to eat. Yet this does not mean God is not in control of this. God is in control of all of these things. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and we'll read verses 26 through 30. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Here he expects us to see and understand that all these things taking place in nature are taking place by the hand of God. Right? Even the feeding of birds and the clothing of the flowers, we need to see and understand that so that we would then have faith and know that if God will take care of these lesser beings, then how much more will he take care of us, who are not only human beings, but also we are his children, right? If we have faith, because he calls them little faith. We are God's children. So if he takes care of a bird, of course he's going to take care of you. So we need to understand that these are under God's control so that we would see that our own life, even if it seems chaotic, even if it seems disastrous and that everything is spinning out of control, it's not outside of God's control. And we need to trust him that everything is happening for God's good purposes. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29-31. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." There, a sparrow falling to the ground. Right? Is that a world event? Is that on the front page of the New York Slimes magazine? No. Is that on the lead with any? No one cares, right? A sparrow falls to the ground. Kate might care if she sees it, but most, it's not world event, right? This is not a big deal. It happens every day, and many times it's unseen. No one even recognizes that it has come about. Yet it falls to the ground, and who sees it? God does. God sees it. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, apart from the will of God. Even this insignificant falling to the ground of a sparrow is not outside of the will of God. And even the hairs on your head are numbered. Do you know how many hairs are on your head? None of us know, but God knows. So this aspect of our life that is even unknown to us, and we would say, is that important? Well, it may be as we get older, especially if we're men and we're losing our hair. But it's not a significant thing. And yet God knows. God knows all of these things. So again, all these things are under the control of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only way that last thing can be true, that none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, is if God has more power than all these things.
Right.
If all of these things are under his control. If they are outside of his control, then he can't say that, because they could separate us. But that they don't separate us proves that all of these things are under the control of God. Even death, right? Even persecution, even famine, even sword, even suffering. All of these things are under the control of God. So nothing comes about in our life that is outside of the will of God. And that's why he says, all things work together for good. They all work together for good because they're all working according to the plan of God. Okay, so he knows and controls everything that happens. Everything in this world is under the control of God. And again, if this is true for these insignificant things, like the sparrow falling to the ground, then how much more true the salvation of his people? How much more will it be true that God will save those whom he wants to save, that this is under his control as well? Number three, he also controls all human actions. All human actions. Some people would say, well, it's okay for God to control inanimate objects or things that don't have a will, like an animal. An animal doesn't have free will like we do, but God cannot control people who are free moral creatures. But does the Bible teach that God cannot violate the so-called free will of man? That because man is a free moral creature, that means God has to give him a leash and allow him to do whatever he wants, and that it's possible for men to do things that God doesn't want that are outside of God's control? And the Bible nowhere teaches this, but actually teaches the opposite,
right?
That no matter what comes about, even the decisions that men make, even those are under the control of God. And when those decisions that are under God's control, that come about according to His will, even when those decisions are sinful, God can still judge them and condemn them for what they did, even though at the same time, God is in control of it. And that this in no way impugns God with evil or makes God the author of evil or say it makes God unjust in what He's doing, right? That He can do whatever He pleases. Again, the picture or the illustration that we need to use to think about these things is potter to clay. The way we relate to a piece of clay and do whatever we want with it is the way God relates to us, right? This is how we have to think in terms of God's relationship to His creation, including free moral creatures. We are clay, and God can do whatever He wants with us and still hold us accountable. He can still hold us accountable, and He's done no one any wrong. Okay, now the place to go to show this, where it's real easy, because it's just back to back to back to back, is 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is the place to be when you want to prove to someone that God controls the actions of people, right? That He controls the actions of people. And that these things come about by the hand of God, yet at the same time, in many of these, God will still judge them for what they did and condemn them for their sin. So 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Verse 15. It says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill His word, which He spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." So here, the king doesn't listen to the people. He should have listened to them, but he doesn't listen to them. And this came about by a turn of events brought about by God. God is the one who turned His heart to do this so that He could fulfill His word that He spoke by the word of the prophet. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. "But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all of Israel and Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go against Jeroboam." Here, Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam splitting away, right? Dividing the kingdom in half, right? He took the 10 tribes to the north, and now the kingdom of David and Solomon that was united is being split in half. Rehoboam is going to go fight against him, and God says, don't do it. Don't do it, because this is brought about by me. I'm the one that brought it about. So Jeroboam doing this was something that God brought about, and He tells him, don't go and fight against him because God is in control of it. Chapter 14, verse 6-7. This is talking about Asa. Speaking of Asa, it says, "He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought Him, and He has given us peace on every side. So they built and they prospered." There, the Lord gave him peace on every side, so that these enemies that were around him didn't attack him, because God was controlling what the people did, what his enemies did. Even though they were still wicked and they were still enemies and they still wanted to attack him, he had peace on every side because God did not allow them to attack him because he controlled them. He controlled them and kept them from doing what they naturally would have wanted to do. Then verses 9 through 15. "Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came as far as Marashah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up the line of battle in the valley of Zephathah at Marasah. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude, O Lord our God. Let not men prevail against you. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. And the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And the men of Judah carried away very much spoil, and they attacked all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord was upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. And they struck down the enemies of those who had livestock, and carried away the sheep in abundance and camels, and they returned to Jerusalem. So he has peace for one season by the will of the Lord, and then the Ethiopians come and fight against him. And who brought that about? It was the Lord that brought it about so that he could defeat them. All of it, the peace was by the will of God, and then the coming of an enemy against him was by the will of God. So the Ethiopians were under the control of God. They weren't acting independent of God, but they were doing exactly what God wanted them to do. And then they were defeated by the will of God. Right? So much so that it says the Lord defeated them. The Lord defeated them, but he used Asa and the army to defeat them. But it was so great, it was so obvious that it was the Lord, that it just says that the Lord did it. Okay, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. It says, In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. So nation against nation, city against city, people against each other, and who is the author of it? Who is the one that brought it about? God. God troubled them with every sort of distress. Chapter 15, verse 15. It says, and all of Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all of their heart and had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. So there God gives them rest so that their enemies are no longer attacking them and trying to fight them. Again, which entails God being able to control the actions of men. That they can't just do whatever they want, whenever they want, because they have free will, right? Or because they make choices and decisions. No, they're under the control of God to do whatever he wants, and they can't act independently of the will of God. 17, verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So the fear of the Lord, this fear of the Lord, does this mean that they all became believers?
No,
they didn't become believers. They were all evil, wicked people, right? They were unbelievers who were against them naturally, but God didn't allow them to attack Jehoshaphat, right? He didn't allow them to attack Jehoshaphat. Second Chronicles, that was chapter 17, verse 10. Okay, Second Chronicles chapter 18, verses 22 and 31. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 22. It says, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. This is Micaiah when he's condemning Ahab. And he says, the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of his false prophets.
Right.
The Lord put the lying spirit in the mouth of the false prophets. Does that mean the false prophets aren't guilty? Of course not. Of course they're held accountable. And Ahab is held accountable for listening to them because God kills them. He kills him and he uses the lying spirit in the false prophets as the impetus or the means to get Ahab to go to battle so that God can put him to death. So God put that lying spirit in their mouth. Verse 31. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. So they are the enemies of Jehoshaphat. They want to fight against him, but as soon as he cries out to God, what does God do to the people? He turns them away. Again, which entails, necessitates, God has to have the ability to control the actions of men. Okay, next. Chapter 20. Chapter 20, It says, "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another." So here, these enemies, these three, are united against Judah to fight against Judah. Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. But instead, they all fight each other and kill each other. And God is the one that did that. He made them to fight against each other and to kill each other. Verses 27 through 30. It says, "Then they returned, every man of Judah in Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms and the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around." Again, there, God gives them rest by subduing the wickedness and the desire to attack them that would naturally be in the enemy. Chapter 21, verse 14. It says, "Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all of your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with the disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son." So there, God stirs up the Philistines, Arabians, and the Ethiopians, and they're the ones that come up against them. Again, God is using these nations, which are made up of people, with free will, supposedly, and using them to do whatever he wants. And in this way, it's not that they have pure and righteous desires. They're not seeking the will of God and praying to God, "What do you want us to do?" They're acting according to their natural sinful impulses, yet God is so controlling them in such a way that they do exactly what God wants them to do, so that his will is what comes about. Okay, we'll, I think it's sufficient to show that. If you want to, all of these verses in 2 Chronicles, it just continues on in the same vein, over and over and over again, that all of these events that are taking place, it's being ascribed to the will of God. God is the one who is bringing all of these things about according to his own plan. Now we'll move on to point number four. Point number four. God predetermines and regenerates the elect, and he predetermines the reprobate to destruction. Right, that God does both of these things. Right? We know on the day of judgment that there will be some people who enter into the joy of the Lord, who enter into the kingdom of God, who have salvation, who will receive the outcome of that salvation. Right, the righteous will shine like the stars in the sky. That this will happen on the day of judgment. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous will enter into the kingdom of God, and the wicked will be raised, and they will be assigned to the lake of fire. Right? Now, is this outcome of the present world, right, the judgment of God, the righteous to eternal life and the wicked to eternal destruction, is that controlled by God? Is this brought about by the will of God? Does the Bible say that only the salvation is brought about by the will of God, but the other one just happens and God doesn't intervene? Or it just happens and God doesn't want it to happen, but God's hands are tied because he's created this system, and these men, they didn't choose him, and he wanted them all to go to heaven, but because they didn't choose him, he reluctantly has to throw them into hell for all eternity. All right, does the Bible teach that, or does it teach that God predetermines both outcomes? He both predetermines the salvation for the righteous and also the condemnation that will come upon the wicked. And the Bible teaches both. It teaches both, that both the salvation of the righteous or the elect and the condemnation of the reprobate, Both of these are determined by the will of God. Both of them come about according to His purpose and His plan, and both of them serve for His glory, right? For the glory of God. That God receives glory from both of these things, and both of them come about according to His predetermined plan, right? Predetermined. Before they had done good or evil, which is what we read last week in Romans chapter 9, talking about Jacob and Esau. Right, before they were born, before they had done good or evil, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, He prophesied through the mother, Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. That the younger will be the heir, will be the child of promise, and the older will be rejected by God. And this is why it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. In that determination by God, that declaration concerning those two boys by God was before they were born. Before they were born or had done good or evil, and it was even before they were conceived. It was before the world was even created, God had predetermined these things. And this is the way it is in the present world. God predetermines everything. Everything is under the control of God, both salvation and condemnation. Let's see if this is taught in the Bible. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. It says, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Here, he's showing the people why it is that they are rebellious, hard-hearted. He's going to say, I know that after I die, what you're going to do, you're going to be just like your fathers. You're rebellious. You have been since the day that we brought you out. And why was this the case? Why were the people rebellious, even though they had the law of God, even though they had Moses as their pastor, as their prophet, as the one leading them? They had Aaron as their high priest. They had Joshua there serving and helping minister and with Moses. Yet why was it that the people were who had all of these blessings and all of this access to the things of God, yet why did they fail to attain it? Why did they fail to enter into the heavenly rest of God? Because God did not give them a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. God has to give it, right? God has to give them a new heart and a new spirit and spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. And God had not given that to them. Right. He did not give it to them. Yet He still is condemning them for not having it. So both are equally true. God has to give it, but man is still responsible and is still held accountable for not having it. And the Bible will even command them to circumcise their own heart, even though they don't have the ability to do it, and punish them for failing to do it, right? And the Bible can do that. God can do that because our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He does whatever He pleases. And no one can say that's not fair. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Here He tells them, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. Right. Now He's speaking of a future time when God will circumcise their heart and the heart of their offspring. And what is the result of the circumcision of heart? Life. They will love God and they will have life. Right. They will love God and they will have life as a result of the circumcision of heart. So cause and effect, what comes first? Circumcised heart, and the result of a circumcised heart is you will love God and you will live, right? You will live. They don't love God first, and then as a result of their love for God, God circumcises their heart. Right. No, God has to circumcise the heart first in order for them to live. So if they don't have a circumcised heart, it's because God has not chosen to give it to them. And then they will die in their sin. They won't love God and they will die. They will die in their sin and they will be condemned. And this is under the control and under the will of God. Proverbs 16, verse 4. Again, these are all dealing with the wicked or the reprobate. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So everything has been made for its purpose. And he says, even the wicked, right? Even the wicked that exist are made by God for the day of trouble, right? And what is the day of trouble? The day of judgment. It is the day of judgment, right? It is both the judgment that comes upon them in this life and then the ultimate judgment that comes upon them in the life to come. And he says, God has made everything for this purpose, made them for this purpose. So even the wickedness, even the sinfulness of man is not something that's chaotic to God or something that's unforeseen by God, that God did not anticipate this, right? That God created Adam and Eve and he thought that they would be obedient to him. And then all of a sudden, these two go and they eat of the fruit and now God's got a mess on his hand. And so he's trying to salvage it and make the best of it. That's not what happened.
Amen.
Everything came about according to the purpose of God. And even the wicked are made by God for the day of trouble, for the day of trouble. 1 Peter chapter 2. Right, these are all Old Testament. We know that Old Testament God is so mean, such an ogre, but surely this is not the case in the New Testament where everyone is enlightened and so gracious and loving. 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, we'll start reading in verse 7. He said, "So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Okay, so they stumble because they disobey as they were destined to do. So which comes first? Do they stumble first, and then as a result of their stumbling, they're destined to do that? Yeah. Or are you destined first? And as a result of being predestined for this, then this is the outcome.
Right.
It's the second, right? You're predestined first. And then as a result of what has been predestined concerning them, the outcome is that they stumble over the word of God. They stumble. That's, again, not outside of God's control. And who is the one who predestines?
God.
Right? As they were destined to do. Right. Destined by whom?
By God.
It has to be by God. Right? It can't be by you and me, by any man. We don't have that power. We don't have that control to do those things. Only God has the control to do that. Jude 4. Jude, did you know there's a book of the Bible named after you?
Uh-oh.
Yeah, there is. It's a short book, and you're pretty short. All right. Jude, verse 4. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Right? So there, certain people crept in unnoticed, right? Unnoticed by you, unnoticed by us, by the church, but wasn't unnoticed by God. Was it unanticipated by God? No. He says, no, long ago, right, before they were even born, they were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are false teachers who come into the church unaware, but not outside of the control and the purpose of God. That God has them there for a reason, to test the righteous, to see if we're going to follow them or if we're going to have discernment and recognize them, right? That's the good it does for us, the church, in the present time. But then ultimately the good is that God designated them for condemnation, that he might condemn them so that he would be glorified in those things. Okay, so that is dealing with the ungodly or the wicked or the reprobate, their condemnation that they receive by God. Now, what about the elect or those who receive salvation, those who receive the grace of God, is this also predetermined by God? Well, let's look at John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Right.
Right? Those who become children of God, they are those who believe in his name. Right? But how does someone believe in his name? Well, in verse 13, he says they have to be born, not of the will, right? Not of blood, the will of the flesh, or the will of man. They have to be born of God. God has to give them new birth before they can receive him and become children of God. So it begins with the counsel of God, with the choice of God to choose this person and to give to them new birth. We know that God doesn't give everyone new birth. Right, it's obvious that this doesn't happen. It's not universal. It's not even universal among those who hear the gospel. Right, so first of all, we know not everyone in the world or in the history of the world has ever even heard the gospel. And then even among those who do hear the gospel, not all of them believe because many disobey the gospel. So then how does someone receive the gospel and believe in the name of Christ so that they have salvation? Well, he says they have to be born of God. They have to be born of God. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a great passage. If you want, again, one place. Actually, the Gospel of John. If you want one place to take people, because we're going to skip John chapter 3 right now, because we'll pick it up next week when we deal with limited atonement. Because all these things are so interrelated that all of these passages go together. But the Gospel of John is you can... It's easy place to go. Have people open their Bible. They're right there, and they can look at it without having to have a huge knowledge of the Bible, and they can see that these truths are taught right here in these succinct passages, and there's no other way to interpret it. There's no other way to interpret John chapter 6 than that God has to give people salvation. It has to come from God. No one can come to Christ unless it is granted to them by God. And it's obvious that not everyone comes to Christ, right? The immediate context of John chapter 6 is what's happening. Everyone's leaving him. And this is how he's explaining what's happening. Why is it that everyone is leaving? And he says it's because they can't come to me unless it's granted to them by God, right? That's the whole point of it, of what he's explaining, why this is happening, why you're not believing, because it hasn't been given to you by God. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Right, notice there. Everyone that's given to him by the Father will come to me, right? So it's not that everyone who comes to me is given to me by the Father,
right?
It's, again, cause and effect. Which comes first? Which causes and what is the effect? The cause is the Father gives them, and the result of the Father giving them to him is that they will come to him, and then he will never cast them out. He will never forsake them. Meaning, again, all that the Father give to Christ, Christ will save them, and he will not throw them away. It's impossible that anyone who's been given to Christ by the Father will not, in the end, be saved. They cannot lose the salvation that's been given to them.
Right.
And notice in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Raise it up on the last day is a reference to what?
The resurrection.
And this is the resurrection to eternal life.
Right.
Raising them up to eternal life. So everyone the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ. And everyone that comes to Christ, he will raise up on the last day. So if the Father gives everyone to Christ, then the only conclusion is what? Everyone has to be raised to eternal life. If every single person in the world is given to Christ. But everybody in the world isn't given to Christ.
Right.
Because everyone in the world is not raised up to eternal life. Only some people are raised to eternal life, meaning that only some are given to Christ by the Father. And those are the ones who will come to him. So there's a one-to-one-to-one correlation. that the Father gives is this group. And that same group that is given by the Father are the ones that come to Christ. And then that same group that come to Christ, he raises up on the last day. Right. And it's impossible that there's, again, you see the connection. It's 1:1:1. It's impossible that this would be 10:1:1 or 10:5:1. It all is, it goes together. There's continuity and a perfection between the three groups. Because the three groups are the same group, one in the same group. And it all begins with the Father giving them to Christ. He gives them to Christ, they come to him, and then he raises them up on the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Okay, again, this is irrefutable. Irrefutable. There's no other way to interpret this or explain it unless you want to call a chicken a dog, right? Or unless you want to call, we're not meeting in a house, we're meeting in a car. This is what you're dealing with when you have people who reject what this is saying, because it's so plain and obvious, there's no other way to take it. So if someone rejects it, it has to be intentional. It has to be intentional. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, that's very plain. No one can come to me. And what does he mean by come to me? He has to mean come to me for salvation. Now what they'll say is, yes, God draws all men, he woos all men, but it's up to them to believe in Jesus. It's up to them to exercise their free will. So God, yeah, it's true that no one can come, but God draws everyone to Christ, and then it's up to each individual person to believe in him. But notice what he says. No one who comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So everyone who comes and is drawn by the Father to Christ, what will happen to them on the last day? I will raise them up. Raise them up to the resurrection of eternal life. And then he quotes from the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Right? This is not describing a reprobate.
Right.
A reprobate is not taught by God. This is talking about a believer. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The result of them being drawn by the Father to Christ is that they will be taught by God, meaning the group of people that are drawn by the Father to Christ cannot include the whole world, because not everyone is taught by God. It's only those who are taught by God who are drawn by the Father to Christ, and then those are the ones that he raises up on the last day. Verse 63. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The word that I spoke to you are spirit and life. The Spirit gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The only way a person can come to Christ is if the Spirit gives them life. That, and again, that's what's taught in John chapter 2, 23 through chapter 3. It's the necessity of new birth, of a spiritual renewal before someone can come to Christ. And then also, verse 65. And he said to them, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." This is explaining why it is that Judas, one of the 12, would betray them. He's preparing them beforehand so that they don't think that somehow Jesus didn't know this was going to happen. Even the presence of Judas, a reprobate man, among the disciples is not something out of the control of God. And he's telling them, this is why I'm telling you this right now. No one can come to me. Even Judas, in his natural state, in such close proximity to Christ,
right,
who heard all of his words and saw all of his miracles, and yet apart from the work of the Spirit, even that was not able to convert Judas. Without spiritual birth, even being in the presence of Christ physically is not enough, because a natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. You have to be taught spiritually. You have to be taught spiritually by the Spirit of God. The flesh is useless. It's of no help at all. The flesh is not only of no help at all, it is a deterrent. It keeps us from faith, right? It keeps us from doing what we ought to do. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 2. It says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Right? You give eternal life to all you have given him. Those who are given to the Son by the Father are the ones that the Son gives eternal life to. Verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Right? So again, the people, the group of people out of the world. So it's impossible that he's talking about the whole world.
Right.
He's talking about this group of people, the elect, that the Father has chosen out of the world, and Christ has manifested his name among them. And when he manifests his name among them, he doesn't just mean outwardly proclaimed his name, though he did do that, but also inwardly, right? That he brought them to salvation. So this manifestation is the giving of salvation. They hear the word of Christ and they believe it by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours." This one's a clear cutter right here. He makes it very clear, just so we know. "I'm praying for them, and I want everyone to know I'm not praying for the world." But he's making a distinction between the elect or the church or his people and the rest of the world.
Right.
And he says specifically, "I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those that you gave me out of the world." Out of the world. And this passage in chapter 17, John 17, is often called the high priestly prayer of Christ. The high priest prayer of Christ. Because the high priest had two roles, right? Two roles. He interceded on behalf of the people, and then he offered sacrifices for the people. And in the same way, this is what Christ is doing. He's interceding not for the world, but only for his people. And then who is he going to offer sacrifice for? He's not going to offer sacrifice for the whole world.
Nope.
He's going to offer sacrifice for his people, right? Those two roles are connected together. They always have the same group, the same object in mind. So if he's only praying for his people, then he also is only dying for his people in order to save them. Also, verse 20. Verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So here he's talking about us as well. He's talking about, he's praying for those that are there in his presence, but he's also praying for the future of the church, for all the elect through the ages who will be brought into the church and be granted salvation through their word, right? Through the ministry of the apostles and the establishing of the word of God in the gospel as it goes out into all of the world. And then verse 24 says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me from before the foundation of the world." Again, he desires that those who he has given to him may be with him and see his glory. Not that everyone, but those you've given to me may see these things. Okay, so there you see them both, that God predetermines the destruction of the ungodly and also the salvation of the elect. And then also we'll look at just a few passages in the book of Acts to confirm that faith and repentance are both described as being gifts that are granted by God, right? Gifts that are given and that are granted by God. First, faith. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed."
Right.
Right. As many were appointed believed. It doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, but as many as were appointed, they are the ones who believe. So the appointing came before the believing, And the believing is the result of them being appointed by God for faith and for salvation. Chapter 15, verse 7. He says, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" God made a choice that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and also believe. Right? It came about by the will of God. Chapter 16, verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down to spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So there's many there, but it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention, meaning that God opened her heart to receive the word, the gospel, that the Apostle Paul was preaching to all of them. He didn't open everyone's heart, but he opened Lydia's heart so that she would hear. And then chapter 18, verse 27. It says, "When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed." Right? Through grace, through the grace of God, they had believed. Right? So not through their own will and not through their own efforts, but through the grace of God, they believed in these things. Okay, then lastly, Acts chapter 11. Those all dealt with faith. And then Acts chapter 11. Verse 18. "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Right? God has granted it. It's a gift that God has given. God has given to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Right? So these teach, again, that faith and repentance are gifts that are given by God on the basis of God's predetermining that this person will receive salvation, right, that he will receive salvation. Okay, well, we'll stop there, and we've got a couple of minutes for questions. Wow.